How many of you have read Hebrews up through chapter 6 by now? That is very, very, very good. As we work our way through this book, I remind you from time to time that the author of this book was concerned that there were some Jewish believers in Jesus that were looking at the persecutions of Christians in the mid-60s as a reason to kind of back away from the name of Jesus and back up into their Judaism, back into the Jewish faith, which was protected by Roman law at that time. And the author of Hebrews is like, no, you can't do that. Because the whole point of the Jewish faith, the whole point of all of the writings of the old prophets was all focused on leading to the coming of the Messiah, coming of Jesus. And you have to put your full public faith in Him. You can't back away from Him, or you will lose your whole opportunity of being saved. And so chapter number 4, starting at verse 14, is where we finished up last week and where I want us to kick off this week. This is what it said. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, so that we do not have, because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So last week we were talking about the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is the one that gives us rest. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf in the heavenly realms. And so the author wants to come back to that idea, because he's writing mostly for Jewish people, and Jewish people understood this dynamic of having the priesthood at the temple, where they were going through these ceremonies, that if you as a Jewish person had sin in your life, you would go to the priest and you would say, I've sinned. And you'd very often explain what you'd done. And the priest then would help you to come to the correct way of repenting and offering the correct sacrifice to deal with that sin. And when you are dealing with somebody like that, a priest, you want somebody that understands what it feels like to be in your shoes, to have screwed up, to have made an error, to have done the wrong thing. You want somebody that is sympathetic towards you. Somebody that can say, I understand what you went through. I understand what you're talking about. Here's how we fix it. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to help all of us understand, but particularly these guys of the first century, that's Jesus. Jesus became human. Even though he's God, he became human, he went through life, and he said no every time sin tempted him. So he knows what it feels like to have the temptation, but he also knows how important it is to fix the sin problem once you fall into it. And so he laid down his life, became the atoning sacrifice for sin, ascended on high, and became our intercessor. So he is there, our great high priest in the heavenly realm. So the Hebrew writer in the next section reinforces what I was just talking about. So chapter number 5, let's read. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Now that's the thing that's different about Jesus. The human high priests that he is talking about here, they all screwed up too. And so the great sacrifice that took place on the day of Yom Kippur in the fall, when they basically recharged the purpose of the temple or the tabernacle, the high priest would go in
first for himself, offer a sacrifice on his behalf and say, God, I screwed up. I am a sinner. I need salvation. And once he had fixed his relationship with God, he would then bring the blood of the sacrifices for all the people and say, now let me represent them and their need. Jesus didn't need to do that. Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he never sinned. He was able to go into the presence of God with his own blood and say, forgive them for their sins. I know what they went through. I know what it feels like to be tempted. They screwed up, yes, but accept my sacrifice in their place. But verse number 4 says this, no one takes the honor of being a high priest to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So in the Jewish system, Aaron didn't just go, hey, God, I want to be high priest. God said, Aaron, you're going to be high priest. And every high priest that came after that was supposed to be God's choice. Now, unfortunately, the sinful attitudes of people very often put people into the high priesthood that didn't belong there. And I complain sometimes as a preacher, I know plenty of preachers that have been put into preaching positions that don't belong there, because they don't even have the proper faith themselves. Well, here we're reminded that the high priest is supposed to be chosen by God. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that's a quote from Psalm number 2. And that's a messianic psalm. And I've thrown a portion of it up on the screen out of an English translation of the Greek Old Testament, because that's what this Hebrew writer is using, is a Greek Old Testament. And you can see the quote right in the middle of this. This passage is about how the Messiah was claimed by God as being his son. And you remember, on more than one occasion, God spoke from the sky, out of heaven, and said, this is my son. Listen to him. He's my beloved one. He's my selected one. There's nothing wrong with him. All sorts of ways where God claimed Jesus as his own. So the Hebrew writer says, just like God let us know that Jesus was his son, he also let us know that he was a high priest. Verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, this passage is from Psalm 110, which is another messianic psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament for that very reason. And Jesus is the one that's addressed in this. The Messiah is addressed by God the Father saying, you are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is an Old Testament character from the book of Genesis long before Aaron was ever selected as high priest. And the writer of Hebrews is going to come back to that reality as why Jesus was not an Aaronic priest. He wasn't from the family of Aaron. He was instead a Melchizedek priest, selected just like Melchizedek was. But there's going to be a problem for us getting to that yet, which we're going to get to in a moment. Verse number 7, more about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So more than once, we actually have records of this. Jesus prayed to God the Father, and sometimes he cried about it, that this stuff needed to happen. The most obvious one is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me without me having to drink of it. But not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus knows it's not going to be a pleasant thing to be crucified, but that's not the worst part of it. Jesus knows beyond a shadow of a doubt it's not going to be a pleasant thing to take all the sin of the world upon himself in a moment of time, be separated from the Father God that he's always been connected to from eternity past, and pay the penalty for sin. To basically spend an eternity in hell in a moment to save us. But even though he knows that's not going to be pleasant, he still says, but whatever it takes, God. Whatever it takes, Father, I'll do it. And so the Hebrew writer points out, verse 8, although he was a son, he was already connected to God from eternity past, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, you can mentally understand obedience, but you really don't understand obedience until you do the hard thing because it needs to be done. Everybody process that? Until you do something that you don't really want to do, but you do it anyway because it needs to be done, you don't understand sacrifice. You don't understand obedience to the higher cause, the higher authority. So Jesus came and did the thing that needed to be done, even though it was horrible. And verse number 9 says, and having been made perfect, the word perfect in the Greek language has this idea of completion. So having crossed the finish line, if you will, having done the thing that needed to be done, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus did what it took to save us from our sins, to actually fulfill the meaning of his name. Remember, Yehoshua, Jesus, means he who is salvation. So he became our salvation, and because of that, God then gave him another job. He designated him a high priest forever, according to this order of Melchizedek, which we can't get to until next week because of this. The writer has to take a little side trick. He says, concerning him, that is concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the author of Hebrew goes, this teaching about Melchizedek that I want to do next, because he'll come back to it, it's not easy. It's meat and potato stuff. And it's going to be difficult for baby Christians to absorb. People who still need the word given to them as if it were breast milk or bottle-fed milk. And here's the reality, folks, and this is where a lot of our focus is going to be today, is this secondary theme from the author of Hebrews, and that is that all baby Christians must grow up into spiritually mature Christians who know God's word well. Think about it this way, is this illustration. If you've got a 21-year-old man who is still nursing from mom's milk, you've got a serious problem, don't you? If you've got a 10-year-old young lady who is still nursing from mom's milk, you've got a problem. Because milk from mom is just to get the beginning of life going. It's not intended to be what they should be getting for the rest of their life. They've got to be weaned and introduced to the solid food, the nutrition, the proteins, the fats, the carbohydrates, all of the things that they're going to need to make their body strong and healthy and to go out there and live their life. Well, guess what? Same situation when it comes to spiritual matters with Christians. If you have a Christian that still is wrestling with the basics when they've been in the faith 20 years, there's a problem. Even if they've been in, say, 10 years, and they're still acting on this very basic pre-K sort of level, that's not good. And that means I'm going to have to ask you to do some your own self-evaluation right now. You know how long you've been in the faith. You know how many years. Ask yourself this question. Am I where I belong maturity-wise for as long as I've been a Christian? If you're a brand new believer and you're still needing the milk of the word, you're still needing the basic 1, 2, 3s, ABCs of the Bible, that's where you should be because you're a brand new believer. But if you've been in the faith for quite some time and you still don't understand the basics, and the way he says it, you couldn't teach the basics, you need to fix that issue. There are a lot of Christians that are not where they belong. We refer to this often in the sense of being biblically illiterate. You know, we complain about the fact that there are some people that graduate from high school that can't read their own diploma. But we've got tons of Christians, unfortunately, that don't understand the Bible, except for a little bitty, tiny passages here and there that they've heard a lot. Now, some of that falls on the preachers. I'm going to just tell you that. Because all they're doing is staying with the basics. They never get to the advanced stuff. So that's on them. That's what they're doing. They're causing their people to be retarded in their growth. But there's a solution to all of this, and that is, we need to help people be realistic in their approach to Scripture. And I try to do that with you all. I'm trying to constantly tell you, you need to be in the Scripture more than just Sunday morning. Think about this. If you only ate one meal all week long, how healthy would you be? Wouldn't even matter that it was a nice, healthy meal. You'd be in a mess. You got to eat from God's Word on a regular basis. And that's why we've got plenty of programming and opportunities for the Word of God to get into your Word, into your life, and make you stronger. Now, verse number 13, he continues. He says, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." A mature Christian who's been programmed by the Word of God is a lot better at dealing with the temptations that come upon them. Because they can see instantly, that's a trouble, that's a problem, I got to stay away from that thing. Because they've got things inside of them that they chewed on from the Word of God, and they've got memorized passages of Scripture to help them fight those temptations. So he says, that's the goal, is everybody should be healthy enough, spiritually speaking, to be able to live a healthy, mature Christian life. And that's what he wants to do with these guys. Because a lot of the people he's worried about, the ones that are thinking about ditching Jesus, it's because they're immature. It's because they have not soaked up the Word of God the way they should. And so this is the only solution to that, is the teacher has to tell the people, you need to move on. You've got to get to the more advanced courses. Okay, I'm going to share a little side thing that just popped into my head. Undergraduate school for me, Ozark Christian College. I'm standing in line for matriculation to, you know, sign up for my courses. I think it was for my senior year. And I took a quarter of my courses under a man named Seth Wilson, who was a very, very smart and very on fire Bible believer. And so I took a lot of courses under him, and I'm standing in line, and I'm listening to underclassmen behind me advise freshmen, oh, don't take Seth Wilson's classes, those are too hard. You won't be able to get a good grade average if you take his classes, because he makes you do all sorts of things, it's really tough. And I'm like burning up on the inside, ticked off that these lower classmen are trying to sabotage the Christian spiritual lifestyles of these freshmen for easy classes. They want them to drink milk instead of having a nice steak dinner. Yeah, it's a little harder to chew on, a little harder to digest, but you know what? You need those proteins, those complex things, in order to make your body work properly. The same thing is true in the Word of God. And it's another reason why I've taken the approach that I force myself to preach through the New Testament every 4 years in this congregation. And I teach through the entire Bible on the radio every 4 years, because that means it's a balanced diet that I'm throwing out there. But you know what? That doesn't do any good if the smorgasbord I put out is ignored and people just keep going to the little dessert thing that they love. So my encouragement to you is exactly what this encouragement is here from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. So let's leave behind the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. Let's leave behind the milk if you've been around for a while. And that includes the basics about Jesus. If you've been in the faith for a long time, you should already know who Jesus is. That he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he died for our sins. That's basics in Christianity. That's not advanced. Let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repenting of sin, changing the way you think, bringing your mind into alignment with God's mind from Scripture, that's basics. That's ABCs and 1-2-3s. That's not advanced. Everybody that's been a Christian for any time should understand what repentance is all about and be able to explain that to somebody else. And of faith toward God. That's basics. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or you can't be saved. That's basics. Instruction about washings. It's actually the word for immersions. And for the Jewish people, they had a lot of different immersions that they did. But the big immersion that I think he's got in mind here is when you came to Christ, you initially showed you wanted to start with a clean life again. That's some basic teaching there. It should not be something that we have to talk about over and over and over again. It's ABCs and 1-2-3s. And the resurrection of the dead. Why should we have to talk about that as if we're talking to a bunch of little kids? There is going to be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. You are going to spend eternity in an eternal body somewhere. That's basic ABCs, 1-2-3s of the Bible. You don't want to spend eternity in that situation away from God. And eternal judgment, that's related. That everyone will give an account to God through Jesus for how they use this life. And the righteous will spend eternity in God's presence, welcomed into the, you know, the peace, the rest of God. And the unrighteous will spend eternity away. Depart from me, you wicked ones, you workers of iniquity. I don't know who you are. Those are ABCs, 1-2-3s. Verse 3. And this we shall do if God permits. We're going to move on to the advanced courses and quit doing kindergarten over and over and over again. 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, And in the early church, in the historical documents, that word enlightened there was used to refer to the conversion process that included immersion. When they asked the question in the second and third century, have you been enlightened? One of the things they had in mind is, have you been immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then they've tasted of the heavenly gift and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that is all describing the conversion experience. Every last bit of that. The writer of this letter is saying, if you've got people that have gone through the conversion experience and then they do this next thing, it is ridiculous and dangerous. Because remember, this letter is being written to or for people that are thinking about walking away from Jesus because of persecution, and they'd rather just be spiritual. They'd rather just be Jewish and go through the Jewish rituals and things. They want to stay in that situation and stay away from the persecution in the name of Jesus. So he writes this and says, look, if you have come to Jesus, you've tasted of his salvation, you have the Holy Spirit, you've done all of the things that were involved in that, and then you make the choice to walk away from Jesus, then have fallen away, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you throw Jesus under the bus, there is no other way of salvation. There is no plan B. If you initially come to Jesus and then change your mind and say, I'm not interested in Jesus, I don't think I need him to be saved, you're wrong. It is kind of the unpardonable sin to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, you'll notice that he uses the word impossible here, which means that some people wrestle with this passage because they go, oh no, does that mean if I become a believer and then I reject Jesus that I can't come back again? Well, I'm going to give you some good news. This same phrase is used in a couple of other places. You may remember that the apostles were talking to Jesus about rich people. Because Jesus had said, oh, how hard it is, and he actually uses the word for impossible, it is for rich people to be saved. It's harder than for a camel to be stuck through a needle eye. But Jesus goes on to say, but what's impossible with people is not impossible with God. So think about that. That means rich people can be saved, Jesus said. Even though it's difficult because they put all their trust in their money, that has to be broken. They have to repent of that attitude. And people all have something they put their trust in. And if they put all their trust in that and refuse to trust Jesus, they can't be saved. It's impossible for them to be saved with that mindset. But what's impossible for people is not impossible with God. If he can just get them to change their mind, they can be saved. You remember Mary talked about, how am I supposed to get pregnant without being married? And the angel told her, what's impossible with people is not impossible with God. So the good news out of this passage, or from other passages to this passage, is if you screw up, after you become a believer and throw all that to the side, throw Jesus under the bus, you can still come back, but it involves basically going back through the conversion process again, which is tough. To acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sin, and that you shamed him by walking away. And so that's why the next illustration is maybe more helpful in this. It says, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and then brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If you've got a piece of property that you want to grow stuff on, and the rain's coming, and it's making everything grow there, and it brings the things you want, that's blessed land. But if the rain keeps coming on it and junk keeps coming up, eventually you get ticked off about it and you burn it off, right? We use chemical burns nowadays. Back at that time, they just burn the whole thing down and start fresh. Fire stands for judgment. And the idea here is, if you keep producing junk, God is eventually going to have to treat you like cursed ground and write you off. And you don't want that to happen. And the way that you end up in that cursed position is by rejecting that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah who died for sin, and being afraid to say his name and claim his name. That's how you bring yourself to cursing from God. And the author of Hebrews is basically telling his readers, don't go that path. Don't get to the point where God writes you off. Verse number 9. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he puts the positive spin on it. He says, I know if you'll just work with me on this, we don't have to go down that path with you. All of us have done this with immature people. Is, look, you're heading for a bad situation. You're going to blow up somewhere down the line if you don't change your ways. Well, here's the writer saying, change your ways. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Even though we have to be tough, I know we can turn you around. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he says, I know some of you might be on borderline, but I know you can hang in there. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. That's lazy, right? The book of Proverbs has a lot of proverbs about laziness. Solution to laziness is getting hungry, because that usually causes laziness to go to the side, because you'll go and find a job. You'll go and do some work in order to get fed. Spiritual laziness is a lot different than that, because you can starve yourself to death spiritually and still be alive physically. So he's basically saying, don't any of you be spiritually lazy, but be imitators of those whose faith and perseverance inherit the promises. So he's basically saying, think about the people that came before you, how they got through life. Chapter number 11, that's coming up later, is a whole catalog of people that lived their lives in faith and died in faith. And so here he is saying, you need to look at the people who came ahead of you and live like them. All of us that are older Christians, we should be able to join Paul in saying this to the younger Christians. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. All of you that have been Christians for a while should be setting a good, solid, biblically based example to every other believer around you. And if you're not, you need to repent of that and get it fixed. Verse number 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This is from Genesis chapter 22. I put the larger context up on the screen. It's right after Abraham showed his faith by offering Isaac. God stepped in at the last moment and gave a substitute. And apparently this is right at the site where Jesus would be the substitute for sin later. But in the midst of the fallout from this, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you with blessings. I'm going to make your offspring as numerously numerous. And that's the quote that's right here. And Abraham realized that. He waited for the promise. Not just this promise here, that his offspring, which he's only got one blessed one, Isaac at this point, He has to wait to see his offspring multiply from the, shall we say, the balcony of heaven. It's only when he's already in glory that he gets to see how many came after him. And it wasn't just those of his flesh, it was also those of his same faith. Because here's the deal. Keep reading. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in that it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. So his point is, hey, we Jewish people, when we make an oath, we make these oaths based on things more significant than ourselves. Well, God wanted to make us a special promise. And so he swore an oath by himself, because there's nothing greater than himself. And this added to the fact that he does not lie, and he swore by his own name, that I am going to offer a blessing. And it wasn't just this blessing to Abraham. Look a little farther down in the context here. It says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see that? Paul quotes that in the book of Galatians. And he makes a big deal out of the fact that that word offspring is singular. It's a collective singular, so you can use it for a larger group of individuals. But Paul says the real significance of this promise is that Jesus is the offspring that God had in mind when he made this great oath. That in your seed, Abraham, in Jesus, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the point of the Hebrew writer here, is he keeps bringing us back to Jesus. That the promise that God made to Abraham to bless us all for eternity is in Jesus. It's not in Abraham. It's not in Isaac. It's not in Jacob. It's not in Judah, although they were funnels of bringing this blessing about. The ultimate one that the blessings are in is Jesus. And that means Jesus is the one in which we must put our hope. Verse number 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So all our blessings are in Jesus. Do you remember at the beginning of the book, the writer was talking about how we might drift away if we don't pay attention? The way you don't drift is you have an anchor. Guess who our anchor is? Jesus. And guess where he's at? He's on the other side of the veil. He's in the presence of God himself. And what we do is we're holding on to that anchor to take us beyond that veil into the presence of God himself. You know, the second symbol of Christianity that you will find, the first one being the fish, ichthus, the second symbol of Christianity from the second century is an anchor. Because Jesus is the one that keeps us from drifting. He's the one that keeps us closer to God and pulling on that rope that's got us attached to God until finally we will be in the same presence with him. So Jesus is the source of all our blessings. He is this great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is the topic for next week. The thing that we leave today with is the same thing we've left for the last 2 weeks, and that is, we've got to keep the focus on Jesus. We can't look at all the other things around here and just react knee-jerk fashion to them. Our focus has got to be on Jesus. Our anchor has got to be Jesus. Our high priest has got to be Jesus. And the reason why we study the Word of God, the reason why we read it on a regular basis and memorize it and talk about it, is because that's where Jesus is talked about. So brothers and sisters, as you get ready to go into another week, it may be a tough one. We've had a lot of them lately. The only way you're going to get through it is Jesus. Let's talk to him as our high priest, moment by moment. And let us make sure that we do not let the world break our anchor away from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the name that is above every other name. We thank you that he died and rose again. He ascended on high, sent his Holy Spirit here, and he's coming back again to finish the rest of the story. Help us as believers to never throw him under the bus, but to always hold on to him tight. And Father, help us also, every last one of us, to become more and more mature, day by day, moment by moment. Let us not be the ones that end up non-productive land for you. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.